pray that God would draw us nearer to Himself, and He uses all kinds of situations in life to accomplish that, because the Lord desires for us to be close to Him. And man, it's good to be together this morning as a church family. For me, this is happy hour, and I think we'll put a sign up on the front of the road, "Hey, happy hour, come check us out, 9 to 10 every Sunday morning." Love being with the people of God. I received email testimony. I just wanted to share with you. Thank you for, we have so many people who are just on fire for the Lord, who love the Lord, who are orienting their lives because they believe the Lord and are living out their faith. I had spoken recently about the mistake that many churches are making, trying to be so much like the world in order to win the world. But we never see that in Scripture. God has always called His people to be holy, to be different, to come out of the world and to live for Him. And the church is trying to be so relevant these days, trying to be like the world, that they have become like the world. And there's no power. When the church does that, it just gives away its power and its ability. It is compromised. And the churches across the globe and in America today are compromised rather than speaking forth the power of "Thus saith the Lord." We never need to apologize for the Word of God. And I believe that you're here today because you want to hear from the Word, not a bunch of funny stories and a bunch of feel-good things. We want to hear what God has to say. And so in that light, I had a response. It says, "Thanks for not feeling the urge to be more like the world, making the church more relevant," in quotes. At an earlier stage in my life, I was going to church and I was reaching church burnout from all the churches that we had tried. And I was so excited at that stage of my life when one of my kids would sneeze just so that I would have a reason not to go to church. As I've said before, if I want to have a total money makeover or great things I can do in 40 days, I'll read that on my own. I'll do that in my own non-existent free time, says this mother of four. But I don't want to hear that from the pulpit. I want to hear God's word from the pulpit, not watered down. He goes on to say, "I know people at our church here at Richland Creek that don't have jobs, but they will not relocate because of this church. There are churches everywhere, but our church is the best. It is very obvious that the leaders, the staff, pastors care about the people and care about reaching new people with the gospel of Jesus. And my kids actually now love to come, and even my four-year-old asked, 'How many more days until church day?' So keep doing what you guys are doing." I tell my kids all the time that I prayed for a church that would reinforce what we attempt to teach at home, and we found it at the Creek. And praise the Lord for a mom of four who gets that and wants to see her children grow in the fear and admonition of the Lord so that they can be difference makers, and that when they live, they'll understand the world they live in from a divine perspective. They'll understand, and they'll be able to resist all the temptations that so many of our children and teenagers are falling into when they're grounded in the Word. And with that in mind, of course, we open our words, our swords, our scriptures today to the book of Acts. As we're going through the book of Acts, we're going to take a look at Acts chapter 25 today. Just a quick summary of how we got here. Paul was gloriously saved, and God called him and said, "Hey," in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when he was saved, the Lord said about Paul, he says, "This man is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And we're going to see that played out today, that Paul's actually going to fulfill this prophecy. God says he's going to speak before rulers and kings. Well, today, Paul is going to be brought before rulers and kings. But also, I want you to notice that the Lord says, "For I will show him," Paul, "how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. It's not always easy. In fact, being a Christian is very difficult, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Paul has been bearing the name of Christ, planting churches, preaching to Gentiles. Many have been saved as they've heard the gospel. Paul went back to his people, preaching the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, to his people, and they tried to run him over and to kill him. And the Roman commander spared him, brought him up to Caesarea. He had a trial before Felix, as we saw last week. And at the end of that trial, there was no charges that stuck. And Felix says, I don't have the ability to make a decision yet. So he puts Paul under this weird house arrest. Paul's there for a couple more years under this weird house arrest. And then there's a new governor, Governor Festus, who has jurisdiction in this area, in modern-day Israel, Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, and he has jurisdiction. And this new governor, Festus, is somewhat familiar, but he's about to become much more familiar with the Apostle Paul, who's being held in his area. And so in chapter 25, verse 1, it says, now when Festus, this new governor, had come to the province, which he now had authority, after 3 days, he went from Caesarea up to Jerusalem. He's going to go secure some of his political ties, get familiar with his responsibilities. And while he's there in Jerusalem, verse 2, then the chief priests and the chief men of the Jews, they saw that he was there. Ah, just the guy we're looking for. They still wanted to kill Paul. They were still angry with Paul. You remember they had once tried to ambush him. Then they tried to have this trial where they'd be able to bring him back, and it's not working out. So they caught up with the new governor, Festus, and informed him against Paul, and they petitioned Festus, asking a favor of him that he would summon Paul to come to Jerusalem. Go ahead and send for Paul, bring him down or bring him up to Jerusalem where we're at, and by the way, we'll lay an ambush along the road to kill him. Still trying to kill Paul. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept where he is in Caesarea, and that he himself, the governor, was going to be going there back to Caesarea shortly. And so he responded, therefore, Festus says, why don't you who have authority amongst you as Jews, as Jewish leaders, why don't you come down to Caesarea with me when I go, and you can accuse this man Paul to see if there is any fault in him. Paul's sitting there going, haven't we already done this before? And when Festus had remained among the Jewish and the Jewish people and the leaders there for more than 10 days, he eventually returned back down to Caesarea. And when he's there, the next day, we find him sitting on the judgment seat in his official capacity to evaluate and to have this hearing. And the Jewish leaders had come there. They were there. The new governor is there to rule on this particular case. And then he commanded Paul to be brought in. And Paul was brought in. And when Paul had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, and they laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, that's an interesting tag there. As Dr. Luke is writing this account, we see frequently he reminds us, the readers, that there were no accusations that had any validity or any merit. There was no accusation that could stick. Now, we need to remember this because this is going to come into play, especially as these leaders have a responsibility under Roman law to at least have some merit to an accusation. Well, Paul defends himself in verse 8. It says, while Paul answered for himself, and he said, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. In other words, I didn't violate the Roman law. I didn't violate Jewish law. I did not violate God's law. And he reiterates that. I have not offended in anything at all. But the governor, wanting to do the Jews a favor. See, that very line helps us to understand the nature of his motivations and his heart. He was Jewish, and he wanted to please the Jewish people, but he also wanted to please the Romans, who had jurisdiction in this Roman world that they lived in at the time. So he wanted to please the Jewish people to keep the peace, but he also had in the back of his mind, I always have to be right with Rome. And so he says, all right. He answers Paul and says, Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, Paul has already been in Jerusalem, and it's a hotbed. It's not going to be a place where he's going to get a fair trial. Paul is thinking, this circus is going to continue. I've already been in prison here for 2 years. This is going to be a political circus if I go back to Jerusalem. So what Paul does, and it's the right of every Roman citizen at that time, is to appeal to Caesar, that he might have a fair trial. Paul was Jewish, but he was also a Roman citizen. So Paul said, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. That is where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, Festus, as you well know. For if I am guilty, if I am an offender, or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, according to the law. And so, therefore, notice what he says, I appeal to Caesar. Now, we're going to see that name, Caesar. It's not actually not a name, it's a title, Caesar or Augustus. And this was Augustus Caesar Nero. Augustus is the way of saying revered one or worshipped one. They were even ascribing deity to the Caesars of Rome. Paul understood a couple of things. God had already revealed that he was not only going to testify about Jesus in Jerusalem, but that he would testify about Jesus at Rome as well. And so knowing that he wasn't going to get a fair trial here and believing it was God's will for him to go to Rome, he says, then I appeal to Caesar. He had the right as a Roman citizen to do that. So when Festus heard this trump card, when he conferred with the council that was there in front of him, he answered and he says, all right, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Now, while he's waiting for this to shake loose and for an opening for him to go to Caesar, guess what happens? Well, there's a new king in Jerusalem, kind of a vassal king, didn't have a whole lot of authority. It was of the Herods. There had been three Herods before him that we've already seen in the scripture. And King Herod and his incestuous wife Bernice were passing through, and they went to Caesarea to have political ties strengthened with this new governor, Festus. All right? And so while King Agrippa happens to be there, he's not there about this issue with Paul. And so we see in verse 13, after some days, King Herod Agrippa II, to be more precise, and Bernice, they came to Caesarea to greet Festus. This would be a common political meeting to strengthen the ties. Let me say a word about King Agrippa II here. His grandfather was King Herod the Great, the one whom the wise men met when they came into Jerusalem. Do you remember the story of the Lord's birth? The wise men traveled. Well, they met with this man's grandfather, and the wise men spoke about the one who was the king of the Jews, and King Herod the Great was jealous about that. Hey, I thought I was the king, and he sent out an edict to kill every male child 2 and under. He was a wicked, brutal man, King Herod the Great. And then This man, King Agrippa II, in our text today, his father, King Agrippa I, you like how I put that together? King Agrippa I, he was the one who would have Peter thrown in prison. He was the one who killed James the Apostle. He was the one who tried to have Peter killed, but an angel, if you remember in Acts chapter 12, came and freed Peter. He was also the one that we saw in Acts chapter 12 who was given this great oration, and he thought of himself as a god, and the people were treating him as a god. And God isn't really interested in having somebody else pretend to be God. He sends an angel, and an angel caused the man to die on the spot, and the worms ate him. You remember that unusual story? Well, that was King Agrippa II. That was his father. And then his uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist and heard the Lord Jesus Christ after the trial and sent him over to Pilate. This is the heritage of the Herod family. And so here we have the last in the line of the Herods, King Herod Agrippa II. He and Bernice, they came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus, the governor, his wheels start turning. He's like, you know, actually, kind of the biggest issue that's going on in my jurisdiction, and that which has a political firebomb tied to it, is this issue with Paul. So he's thinking, you know, I'm not sure what I should do here. I don't have any charges against him. He's appealing to Caesar. The Jewish people are really hot with him. King Agrippa, you're part Jewish. You have expertise in these areas. Let me run something by you and see what you think. And so that's what is going on in the mind of the governor, Festus. So Festus, we read in verse 14, he laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by the previous governor Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against this man Paul. And to them I answered, it is not the custom of the Romans, against Roman law in fact, to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, have the appropriate trial, and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. That's what I told the Jews, Festus is recounting. He goes on and he recounts, he says, therefore, when they had come together, they came up here to Caesarea without any delay. And the next day, I sat on the judgment seat and I commanded Paul to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things I supposed. Nothing that could stick, and it really wasn't anything I was expecting. In fact, now watch this in verse 19. But they had some questions against Paul concerning their own religion, the interpretation of the Hebrew law or the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, which Paul knew better than anyone. They seemed to be questioning him about that, and specifically about a certain Jesus who had died and who Paul affirmed to be alive. Well, Festus got that much right. He knew the very heart of the message, because Paul got to the very heart of the message, that it was Jesus who was spoken about in the Old Testament, who actually came according to the Old Testament because it's mankind's greatest need. And this is not just history. Listen to me. This is not just history we are reading. For Paul, if he stood before you and I today, he would declare the very same thing. That your greatest need, my greatest need, the world leaders of today, their greatest need is the one who is called Jesus, whom the Old Testament was talking about and pointing to, whom the New Testament is writing about and pointing to. He is the centerpiece of all history, and he is mankind's greatest need. listen, if mankind needed better education, he would have sent an educator. If mankind needed better science, he would have sent a scientist. If what this world needs was better politicians, he would have sent a politician. If we needed help with the environment, he would have sent an environmentalist. But mankind's greatest need is a Savior to save us from our sin so that we can be brought back into a right relationship with God. And then everything falls into its rightful place. The greatest need you have is a relationship with God. And that could only be accomplished when we separate this divide. We're separated because of our sin. Jesus had to come. He had to die. He had to pay the penalty for your sin. He's the only one who was worthy. He was 100% God. God the Son became a man, 100% man. He died on the cross so that you can be reconciled to God. And he died. But he didn't stay dead. He conquered sin and Satan and death. And he is the one that rose again on the third day. Nobody else has ever done that. He rose again on the third day in a permanent way, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And through him, if you'll put your faith in him, you can be reconciled back to God. This is your greatest need. And this was the core of what Paul was teaching and preaching everywhere he went. And even Festus, removed from the situation, going, well, it seems to be something about the scriptures and Paul talking about this man Jesus who died, but who he's saying is alive. How many of you know that Jesus is alive today? And if you'll put your faith in him, not in your works, not in your religion, not in your moral goodness. Now, I want you to be careful to listen to what I'm about to say. There's a lot of people who say, hey, I live by Christian virtues. Well, that's admirable. But living by Christian principles and Christian virtues don't save you. Only placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to the cross and put your faith in Jesus? That and that alone will save you. And then once you're saved, God will give you the ability to live in a way that's pleasing to him and have those Christian virtues expressed in your life. Paul here has testified about the gospel. Festus knew it. He knew it was about Jesus who died, and Paul affirmed that he had come to life. That's the core of the gospel. Now, you know, Festus here is simply recounting this to King Agrippa II. And he goes on to say in verse 20, and because I was uncertain of such questions, not a Pharisee or an expert in the Hebrew text, I asked whether Paul was willing to go to Jerusalem there to be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus or Caesar, when he appealed to Caesar, I commanded him to be kept here until I could send him to Caesar. That was the trump card, and I had no other choice. Then Agrippa, now you can imagine these two men talking. Agrippa's sitting there thinking about this, and he said to Festus, you know, I would like to hear this man myself. And then Festus said, all right, tomorrow you shall hear him. He's right here in town. He's being held, and we'll just make this an opportunity for you to hear his case. Now, this is not a formal trial, but man, this becomes a big circus. I mean, all the pageantry. Man, you've got the king, you've got the governor, you've got this man who's wanted, you've got all these people gathered here. And so check out verse 23. It says, so the next day when Agrippa and Bernice, and I could spend an hour talking about how the world has recorded her self-indulgence, living her life for the world, involved in numerous immoral relationships and this incestuous relationship with Agrippa. So she's always right there. full of sin. And Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and great pageantry. This was going to be a show. And they entered this auditorium, large place, with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command. Paul was brought in. Can you imagine this? This large area, all the hype and all the pageantry. And they're all dressed up like this is some theater show. And guess who gets brought in? In his prison clothes. And who is it that God smiles upon? You know, from a worldly perspective, you might sit there and you can imagine if CNN or one of the news networks would cover this. Oh, there's beautiful Bernice and there's the king and all this pageantry and look how beautiful they look. And whoa, look at this prisoner and his prisoner clothes and his chains he's brought in. But I tell you, God smiles on Paul. And with Paul, he's well pleased. And I tell you this, you make sure you understand how God sees your life. Don't worry so much about what men see. You make sure your life is pleasing to God. He's the one who sees all things at all times. And you make sure you're right in the center of His will. Paul comes in prison clothes. Is Paul afraid? He's not afraid. Paul's going, look at this opportunity to witness, to be an ambassador. God called me and He said I'd be standing before rulers and kings. Here it is. An opportunity to persuade them. Paul's not nervous and shaking going, oh, I hope I can defend myself. Paul's thinking, hey, this is an opportunity for me to persuade them to believe and to become, as I have, a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul comes in his prison clothes. Verse 24, and Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, Paul, about whom the whole assembly of all the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and even here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. Not a surprise, and the world is coming to that. There is more Christian persecution today than there ever has been. More and more the world is turning against those who actually believe and follow the Scripture, saying you're narrow-minded. And I'm not talking about the lukewarm Christians who just look like the world. I'm saying if you in a vibrant way live out your faith, you'll be called narrow-minded. People will be upset with you. And here they're trying to put him even to death, not fit to live any longer. But I want you to be sensitive to this. That King Agrippa's there, and the governor's there, but the governor doesn't have a charge against him. And when you send him up to Caesar, you better have some type of an accusation. And Festus is a little nervous here going, what am I going to say? I mean, I'm going to send him up there. They're going to look at me like, what are you doing? What kind of circus are you running down there? You sent this man to me, and there's not a single accusation against him? So Festus is sitting here thinking, maybe as this arena has the opportunity to question him, I'll find some type of an accusation that might stick. So Festus said to King Agrippa, you see this man about whom the whole assembly has petitioned me, both at Jerusalem, here in the city, saying he wasn't fit to live. And I found, verse 25, that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself, Paul, had appealed to Augustus, and at that point, I didn't have anything left to do. I decided to send him. I have nothing, though, certain to write, my lord. Isn't that interesting? He's referring to Caesar Augustus, my lord, ascribing deity to him. He says, but I don't have anything certain to write to my lord concerning Paul. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write down. Now listen to this last verse, and then we're going to close. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner up to Caesar and not to specify the charges against him. To which we would say, duh, you're about to be in trouble. Now, what this sets up in chapter 26 is perhaps Paul's masterpiece. Paul's perhaps his greatest message before kings and rulers, persuading them about Christ, sharing his testimony and pointing and glorifying God in this arena. Don't miss it next week as we look at Paul's masterpiece that God inspires through him to speak to them. But now, in closing, I want to simply look at the characters in today's chapter. You see, we can challenge ourselves by looking at this. Bernice, we see, and Agrippa and Festus, we see, and Paul. Bernice, she loved her appearance. She loved just living life. She was into her immorality and lived her life for selfish indulgence and selfish pleasure. She loved the world and she did not love God. That's how her legacy is defined. How will your legacy be defined? As someone who chased the world, lived for selfish indulgence, loved the world, didn't love God? I pray that we would look at that and say, may that not be me. And then we have Agrippa and Festus. These men were concerned about power, prestige, and the applause of men. They lived in view of this world that we live in. Very short-sighted. But Paul lived to please God in everything that he said and everything that he did. The world looked at him and said, you're not fit to live. The world looked at him and said, you're crazy. The world looks at him and says, Paul, you could have been this, you could have been this, you could have done all these things. Paul, you've given up everything for nothing. Paul says, man, I've given up nothing for everything. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to die as long as I glorify God with my life. Paul was a truth teller. And Paul lived in view, not of this world, but Paul lived in view of the coming kingdom. He had a larger vision of life. He wanted to please the God that created him. So which one of these three do you find yourself being today? Are you living for God wholeheartedly? Telling the truth, living for the truth. Do you have not only that relationship with God where you've been saved, you've come to the cross, but it's now evident in your life because how you spend your time, your talent, and your treasures are not in selfish indulgence, but it's for the King because you want to see the King and be with Him in the kingdom. You living for this world or living for the coming kingdom? How will you be defined? And may this challenge before us cause us to remember that we only have a temporary time on this side of eternity. The choices that we make on this side, though, will resound throughout all eternity. How will you be defined? I'm challenging you and me today to live for the God who died for us. God's death, Jesus' death, equals our life. Would you trust Him? Would you follow Him? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the challenge of this word. I thank You to know Paul was not afraid, for he was created for such a time as this. But Lord, so too, that is true of each one of us. We should not be afraid, for we were created for such a time as this as well. In our families, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods. Lord, the people who are in our circle of touch. Lord, whether we're brought before rulers and kings or just friends and family and co-workers, the task is the same. To bear witness of Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again on the third day. So, Father, I pray for each one of us that we would be faithful and that we would live in view of the kingdom that comes. Father, we pray your blessings on this message. Apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.